How's everybody doing? Pretty good. I want to talk to you this morning about a couple things that Nathan even kind of went ahead and brought up. I appreciate you preaching my message for me. I want to just talk about this morning what it looks like and even asking the question, why are we here? Like, why did you come here today? What is your purpose to have a relationship with God? Like, what is it? Like, why do you come? Why do you approach the cross? Why do you approach Scripture? Why do you care? What drives you? What's your motivation? We're gonna read about a guy today in Scripture that has kind of a crazy motivation. In fact, if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and get it out. We're gonna go to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, we've got our ushers are gonna walk the aisles and have Bibles with them. And if you left yours at home or don't own one or whatever, just throw your hand up and let them give you one, and you can use one. We're gonna be in Acts chapter 8 today, and you can go ahead and turn to that. And if you don't own one, we want to give you that one. Consider it a gift from us. We'd want you to have that and to keep it and use it. But Acts chapter 8 this morning is where we're going. And this guy that we see, he has some different motivations. I've been thinking a lot over the last couple days about different scenarios in my life where I had alternate motivations. And I don't know about you, but you know, many times we do things for the wrong reason, I guess you could say, or for reasons that shouldn't be the main reason. I don't know. One of those motivations that I can remember in my life was when I was a teenager. And by the way, nothing like being a student pastor and getting to watch teenagers and their motivations. Like, that was one of my favorite things of being a student pastor, is like you could watch like students like do like the dumbest and the craziest things at times, motivated by wanting to impress, you know, somebody, a girl, a guy, or their friend, or even the student pastor at times. It was just an amazing thing. But I go back to my teenage years and I did some of the same things. In fact, I remember when I was a teenager, I decided that I loved music. I still love music. I have a huge music collection. Used to work for a record label years ago. And one thing about working at a record label is like you just get like just, I mean, CDs and all that stuff just would come across your desk every day. And and it was up for grabs. If you wanted it, you could keep it. If you didn't, you passed it on to the next person. And I took my fair share of pretty much everything I could get my hands on, which is amassed into a CD collection at our house that takes over certain rooms. One of the things that I loved about music was I just loved certain songs, and I found myself being drawn as a teenager to wanting to play music. And so I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. I was already kind of singing and doing some of that kind of stuff. And so I wanted to be able to play and sing songs at the same time. And so I began working on that. I had people helping me with that. And, I grew up on like the tail end of a generation of people. Like I caught like the tail end of before the grunge era. So basically I appreciated real music. Sorry, Kurt Cobain. I loved music and I loved these bands, loved these songs. And despite the fact that they had the most ridiculous, stupid looking outfits and hair and all this other stuff, they had some incredible songs. And so I wanted to learn how to play these songs. And so with my guitar in hand, and I began singing these songs and working on these songs, and I got to where I was taking my guitar with me everywhere I went. And I'd be learning to play songs like Heaven, you know, which sounds like a church song. It's not. It's by Warrant, okay? I'd learn to play these, you know, ballads and all this stuff. And one of the things that I learned about learning to play these songs was that girls loved these songs, okay? And so it became my responsibility, really. I mean, just let's face it, that's what it was. My responsibility to make sure that they didn't go without these songs, especially when we were on like bus trips. And so like I became that guy who always had the guitar with him. Like, you know, I'm just like, oh great, he's got the guitar with him again, you know, kind of thing. And like we'd be, you know, riding down the road and be like, oh, we're bored on the bus. Well, hey, I've got a guitar here. Let me pull that out and I'll whip up some Poison for you, you know? And so, you know, I would, you know, sing these songs and girls would love these songs. And so the motivation of my love for music began to change. And the motivation for me wanting to play these songs and sing these songs began to be to impress these young women. And they loved it, so how could I possibly keep them from it? And the motivation ended up being, you know, I sing them a song, they scratch my back, maybe I get a kiss, who knows? You know, but it's, you know, it's church trips, right? And so that was my life as a preacher's kid. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. And so, yeah, I mean, that's like the biggest excitement you have as a preacher's kid is like going on church trips. So, like, my kids hated me when I was a student pastor because I already knew everything. I knew all the tricks and was like, nah, I'm not even going to let you guys sit together. And they're like, what? I'm like, yeah, no, not going to do it. And so, you know, but I look back on like the motivation of the whole thing. And the motivation, although skewed, originally started with like a good reason. Like, you know, wanting to learn to play music, wanting to, you know, be able to sing, whatever it was. And I think for us, I think when it comes to our faith, I think that for many of us, we find ourselves in the same place. I think that if we're not careful, our motivation changes as well. And maybe, to be honest with you, maybe, just maybe, somewhere in the very beginning of the whole thing, our motivation was wrong to begin with and we didn't realize it. Like, what is our motivation to want to worship God? What is our motivation to want to approach the cross? In Acts chapter 8, we've got a guy that is a magician, okay? And like, I can't even think about this guy without thinking about a character on a show named Job, who is ridiculous, and he's a magician, and he gets thrown out of an alliance of magicians because he lets people know his tricks by accident, and it's just ridiculous. So, you know, I think about this guy, and it's hard for me to take him seriously, but the truth is that at the moment that this guy was on the scene in Samaria, being a magician, being an illusionist, being an entertainer, he was considered... You do a study on this guy, he was considered like a god. In fact, some would say that he was even kind of in the running against Jesus as being like the guy to some degree. And like, people just like were so amazed at the things that he could do, you know? And I think like I've got like that one trick, you know, like here's my thumb, you know, whoop, 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 yep. So that's all I got, you know? But this guy, like apparently like he had all the tricks. And people were amazed at this guy. And in Acts 8, verse 9, we see this. Acts 8, verse 9, it reads this. It says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" I mean, this guy, I mean, he had made a name for himself. You know, I mean, he not only, you know, was known as being great, but he wanted people to say that he was great. And at the end of the day, don't we all want that? Aren't we all kind of looking for the attaboy, you know, to some degree? We need encouragement, but I think that there's a step over the line where it becomes about our glory and not just encouragement. And for Simon the magician, he was there. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, it says, saying, "This man has the power of God that is called great." They were literally believing that this guy had the power of God and that he was probably God. Verse 11 says this, "And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." So I mean, he had the captivated audience here, right? You guys remember like back in the day, some of you like weren't around for this, so just don't worry about it. You can YouTube it or something, I'm sure. But you remember like before Chris Angel, there was David Copperfield. Remember that guy? Where did that guy go? Like, because I don't think he's dead yet, but like he just disappeared from the scene. I don't know if he's afraid of Chris Angel because he looks, you know, kind of scary or whatever, but he's gone. Like, you never see anything. But like David Copperfield back in the day, he was the master illusionist, okay? And so, you know, this guy, I mean, like, I remember like a network, TV, big deal. Like, I can remember like sitting at home and like, tonight, we're going to watch David Copperfield make the Statue of Liberty disappear tonight on TV at 7, you know? And so you tune in at 7, and then what would happen? Well, they would talk about the Statue of Liberty for like 30 minutes, and then they'd like interview, you know, David and some of his friends for about 30 minutes, and then like you would watch like fog machines and the Statue of Liberty just kind of hanging out for about 30 minutes. And then finally, you know, it was amazing, like they could make one trick last like 2 hours. Finally, like David Copperfield would come out and somehow, and I don't know like who the seamstress was that pulled this off, but they somehow made like a curtain that could cover, you know, the whole Statue of Liberty. And you're like, oh my gosh, look at that curtain. That is amazing, you know? And America was amazed. I'm just telling you guys missed it if you weren't around there in that time. And we were amazed and we're watching this and then, you know, so like the curtain would go up, you know, and then the next thing you know, the curtain would drop and boom, David Copperfield made the Statue of Liberty disappear. And everybody's like, oh, that's amazing. It was so dumb, really. I mean, you look back on it, you know, it's like, how were we so easily entertained, you know? But we were, and we just like glued to the TV and was like, oh my gosh, did he throw it in the harbor? What happened to it, you know? And, you know, but it was a trick. It was a trick. It was an illusion, you know? And we think about those things, and, you know, and I think even with like a trick, I think the reason maybe that we don't see David Copperfield anymore is like eventually like you've made the biggest thing disappear. Like, what are you going to do next? Huh? Like, you can't work backwards because nobody's tuning in for that. And so I think that we find ourselves here with this guy, Simon. You know, he's been performing tricks for these people, but then something happens. There's a but. And it's in verse 12, and it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So we've had a change here. Change has happened. We had the guy, he was pulling off tricks. Statue of Liberty's going away. Whatever they had going on, he was disappearing chariots or something. I don't know. You know, but we've gone from that to all of a sudden, here's this guy, Philip. And he's come into town. And he started sharing the gospel. He started talking about Christ. And not only did he talk about Jesus, he didn't just talk about the cross. He didn't just talk about the resurrection. He talked about, and it says right there, it says, but they believed Philip as he preached the good news about what? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He's telling them the whole picture. He's giving them the whole shooting match. He's like, you know, back in the day, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he starts there, I'm guessing, because he's laying out the whole foundation for the kingdom of God and how man fell, and even though man fell, that God reached down and sent his son to die on our behalf to be the sacrifice that we could never be, to take a death that we could have never lived through, and he beat it and came back from the grave that we might have salvation and bring glory to him. The kingdom of God. That there's this plan. That there's this whole huge thing. But when they had believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And all of a sudden, Simon is not in the spotlight. And all of a sudden, nobody cares about his curtains and his disappearing acts. And in verse 13, it says this, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs of great miracles performed, he was amazed. Here's the guy, here's the trickster, here's the guy that's been wooing all the people, and then all of a sudden, he sees the real thing. He's amazed. He can't deny what he's watching happening right before his eyes. And he knows the difference between the real and the fake. Now in verse 14, we have kind of you got to kind of think about the brotherhood of believers here, if you will, and how, you know, a lot of these guys were sent out during the persecution of Stephen, and we in the persecution of the church, which happened after the stoning of Stephen, and which is just before this, if you've missed the last few weeks. And what we have here is some of these guys have been scattered to places like Samaria. And that's the situation with the guy named Philip here, who's been teaching about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so word is now getting back to hometown, home base, Jerusalem, mother church, if you will, I guess you could say. And back in Jerusalem, some of these guys are hearing about this. And so a couple of these guys are going to get sent down, and not necessarily because they're worried about anything, but I think they're coming to encourage. They're coming to like come alongside and just help out if they can. And so in verse 14, it says this. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John." So they sent Peter and John in. And it says in verse 15, "who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So right here, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you a couple of verses that we've got in Scripture that are a little odd compared to the majority of Scripture when it talks about receiving the Holy Spirit. We understand from Scripture as a whole that we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ as our Savior. Like it's a happening like at the same time kind of a thing. And so, you know, of course, we're led by the Spirit. God lives within us. We have the power of God in our, you know, in our hearts and our beings, that we could be led by God and overcome temptation. Sin no longer has a hold on us. It's freedom in Christ. It's the most unbelievable thing as far as we're going to be concerned until our death here on this earth. And so, you know, we've got this incredible thing here, but then in this situation, we've got this whole, like, apparently these folks have believed and they've been baptized, and then now, for whatever reason, you know, you've got Peter and John, and they come to town, and they pray over these folks. And in praying over these folks, then they receive the Holy Spirit. We don't know why. There's really no explanation for it. And it, you know, we can scratch our heads at it, I think, for the rest of our lives. But it was early in the church, and it was early on for when we began to see an understanding of what the Holy Spirit did and when He would come and all those things. But we know from Scripture that there is no controlling the Holy Spirit, and God will do with what He wants to when He wants to. So it goes on in verse 17, and it says this. It says, "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So Peter and John lay hands on these folks that have been baptized in the name of Jesus, it says, and we see that God's already been working in their lives. You know, obviously He's been doing something, and maybe it was, you know, maybe they gained more clarity, whatever it was, but at this moment, this is when they received the Holy Spirit. And so Simon, I want you to kind of go back to our illusionist buddy here, magician of the town, and he's watching all this. And he's believed apparently also and has been baptized also. And so it says in verse 18, "Now that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money." Okay, check this out. "He offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Simon is making a big mistake here. Simon is trying to do something that we can't do. He wants to buy the power of God. He wants to buy it. He wants the ability. So now all of a sudden, everything starts to be put into check. And you say, "What do you mean, Chris?" And I'll say, "Well, now we have to look at why did Simon do what he was doing? What was going on with Simon? Like, did he believe what was happening here?" And it keeps going here. Verse 19, it says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I may lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter says to him, and this is a little bit of like calling a buddy out here, and sometimes this needs to happen, and we see this in Scripture. And it says in verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" And so Peter tells Simon, he's like, "Dude, like you can't buy what God has to give. Like, it's not something that we can earn or something that we can lay money down for. I think that this would be easy for us to go, oh, well, I totally understand that. I would never try to buy, you know, what God has, you know, in store. You know, I just want to earn it, right? Wrong. It's the same thing. If we think that we're going to earn what God has for us, it's no different than us trying to buy it. We can't earn it. It is a gift. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He tells Simon in verse 19, in verse 20, I'm sorry, when he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain this gift of God money, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You know, when he says, may your silver perish with you, Peter is making a call here that he is seeing in Simon's life that Simon doesn't know the Lord. And he's saying, dude, your money, may it die with you. You can't buy this. And you'd say, it'd be real easy to go, well, man, Peter must have not had any concern for Simon. But I think that's untrue. In fact, I think he proves that it's untrue in verse 22. In verse 22, he says this. He says, this is Peter talking to Simon still, after he's kind of called him out. He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And so Peter here gives Simon like a second chance. He's like, hey, dude, you're in the wrong, but repent. Like, make things right before God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. I mean, at the end of the day, this is like what God is calling us to. In so much of our lives, that we would not just feel kicked in the face or feel like we're walking away from the gospel at times with a black eye, but that we wouldn't just hear that and go, man, I really needed to hear that today and that really worked on me real good, but that we would turn from it. You know what I'm saying? Like, what good does it do for us to get to feel beat up at times by God's word if we don't use the conviction that comes from that and follow through with repentance, with saying, God, you already know, but here's my stuff, and I'm sorry. That is not at all what I want to do. I want to live for you. Like, that's a repentant heart. But the truth is we're not sure that we actually see a repentant heart with Simon. After he's been given this call to repent and be forgiven. In verse 23, Peter keeps going and says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He's in sin. He's saying, bro, I see you in sin. And your sin has got a hold of you. And in verse 24, Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, here's the issue with what Simon says. First of all, you go, oh, well, great. You know, Simon wants him to pray for him. Well, that sounds good. But I want to go back to the motivation part of this. I want to go back to the intent. I asked you the question earlier, you know, why are you here today? You know, why do you go to church? Why do you try? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why are you a Christian? Why are you a believer? I mean, just pick any of those and start asking the questions, and real quick, you're gonna come to a place where you're gonna find your intent for those things. Simon's intent here: pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon's response and his intent show us he doesn't want to perish. It doesn't show repentance. It doesn't say, oh gosh, may the Lord forgive me of my sin. I can't believe I have fallen back into that. I mean, the truth is that I think that we have a legitimate picture of someone in Scripture in the early church being concerned for someone else that has claimed to be a believer, but at the end of the day has more than likely become a believer for their own personal gain. Let me ask you a question. Did anybody ever sell you on your salvation so that you could have fire insurance? Because at the end of the day, according to what Simon is saying right here, Simon just doesn't want to go to hell, right? Like, he doesn't want to perish. And this may be contrary to what somebody has taught you along the way, or maybe you got scared into buying into being a Christian because of this, but I'm just here to tell you today that we don't become Christians just so we don't go to hell. And that's a great tactic for people that love to scare people into a decision. But I'm here to tell you that we know Christ because of who God is. Like, we can have a relationship with Him because of the love that God has shown us, and it is because of God Himself that we can love Him and have a relationship with Him. Simon wanted an easy way out. And we see from verse 25 where it goes on, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." We don't really know what happened to Simon. This is the end of it for Simon, as far as we know. We don't have the follow-up. We don't have the, did he repent and return to the church? And, what happened? We don't know. We just don't know. And obviously we weren't supposed to know. And I think sometimes God just leaves us hanging with these cliffhangers in Scripture sometimes so that we are left asking hard questions about ourselves. And who am I? And why did I come here? And why am I a Christian? Am I a Christian because my parents told me I should be a Christian? Am I a Christian because it sounded good to me because I don't want to go to hell when I die? What is the purpose? Here's a question that's going to kick you in the face. But I pray that you don't just let it do that and then just, that was good. I needed to hear that kind of thing. But where are you with this? Let me ask you this question. Do you love the salvation of God more than God Himself? Do you love what He did for you more than you love Him? Here's a question. Do you love the love of God more than you love God? So you're like, man, you're messing with my head now. But I mean, seriously, do you love the love of God more than you love God? Is it that you love these things of God more than we love God Himself? Remember, He's the one that we're called to love. It's because of Him. It's because of His love, it's because of the cross, it's because of these things that we can know Him. But at the end of the day, we're not called to love a wooden structure, a cross, more than we're called to love God. Let me ask you this question. Ask any dude in the room, all right? Ask any dude in the room that has a girlfriend or is married if he would ever say to his wife or his girlfriend, "I love your loving more than I love you, honey." How do you think that's going to work out? Big old slap in the face. But this is where we get sometimes. And our motivation and our intent gets skewed. And sometimes it's not for bad reasons. Sometimes it's because we've really latched on to something that God has done for us in our lives. And we just go, man, I can't thank God enough for doing that. And that's okay as long as it brings you back to loving Him and not that thing as an idol over Him. I love that He made me a dad. Love that He made me a mom. Love that He has given me such a great family. I love that I have this wonderful person that He's blessed my life with. I love that He's given me this job. Love where I live. I love whatever. And at the end of the day, it's loving that stuff. It's not loving Him. Bonhoeffer has a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he talks about a grace which is a gift. We know that. We've been talking about that a lot lately. A grace that is cheap can merit a cheap discipleship. Just think about that for a second. Like the gift of grace that we're given, a grace that is cheap can merit a cheap discipleship. And Bonhoeffer says this. He says, costly grace means costly discipleship. Simon wanted salvation to get him out of a situation. He wanted Peter to pray for him that he wouldn't perish. He didn't say, Peter, pray for me. Pray that God would help me to overcome the sin in my life. He didn't say, Peter, I'm a fallen, wretched man. I need Jesus. We don't see repentance. Simon wanted to perform the right tricks to appease people. You think about that real hard for a minute. Because at the end of the day, that statement leads right back to most of us. And most of us are trying to pull off being magicians for everybody else. Simon wanted some things. He wanted power. He wanted the power of God. Like he saw. Because again, he was a phony. He was just doing tricks, right? He saw the real thing, and once he saw the real thing, he couldn't deny it. And he was like, I gotta have that. I need that in my show, you know? I need to be able to use that. He thought himself to be a god. He made himself God. He was selfish, just like us. His want of power is the same thing that we do every time we sin when we think in our heads that we know better than God does. It's us saying, I've got this. My way is better than his way. Simon also wanted fame. He wanted people to know who he was. And at the end of the day, a lot of us want that attaboy. We want people to compliment us and all that. But there's a difference between fame and being encouraged. I hope you know that. And this dangerous thing of making it about us, that's selfishness. Because we've been called and we've been bought with a price that we would glorify the Father because of what He's done through the Son. And that we would glorify the Son because He is also God. Simon also wanted the easy way out. He didn't want to suffer. I mean, let's just face it. Many of us here today could attest to, I don't want to suffer. You know, nobody wants to suffer. But the truth is that God at times calls us to suffer. And his plea for prayer was out of fear. And many of us have done that. And many of us are guilty today of the only time that we ever even pray to God is out of fear. It's out of us needing something. We don't have enough money. We don't have this. The relationship's not working out the way it is, or there's none at all, or you know whatever it is. And the truth is that's God's not an ATM. He has called us to more than that. And at times He's called us to suffer for Him, that He might be glorified, that people might see Him in us in the midst of those moments of suffering. Is it possible that maybe you believed in Jesus for some of these reasons? Is it possible that someone sold you a certificate of fire insurance along the way? Somebody told you, you know, well, you just come to know Jesus so you don't go to hell. That's a good reason. That's not a good reason. That's not knowing Jesus. That's not even a taking into account the gospel itself. If your decision and salvation is based upon that alone, God wants more for us than that. He wants to work in us. Maybe you came to Jesus because you wanted to be somebody. Maybe you wanted other people to look at you differently, and that's why you became a Christian along the way. Again, a wrong reason. You were sold a false gospel if somebody told you that. You were also sold a false gospel if somebody told you that becoming a Christian is like a Cinderella story. And it's this easy way out for the rest of life. It is a Cinderella story after we leave this life. But the truth is that between now and then, in this life, sometimes it's really not a Cinderella story, let's just face it. I mean, yes, the freedom from sin, the freedom over those things, absolutely. But the truth is we're still called to suffer. Maybe you did it to make somebody happy. Simon made the mistake of trying to buy grace. Trying to buy grace. But here's the issue with that. Beatles had a song, said, "Can't buy me love." Don't you just want to sing that song when you hear it? Can't buy me. Yeah. You can't buy something that's a gift. If you do, it's not a gift. When was the last time that somebody successfully gave you a gift that you bought? Now, I know moms and dads, we've got our things. But really, a gift is something that has been given for free. And not something that we can earn and not something that we could buy. Peter encourages Simon to repent. He encourages him in the midst of being called out, you know, to repent. In fact, I encourage you, we actually went through this in our membership meeting here recently, but just jot this down, look at it later. But in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, we see Jesus lay out the groundwork with how to confront somebody when they are living in sin. And if they are unrepentant, down to the point, there's four steps there he gives, but down to the point where we are called to treat them as an outsider, in other words, as an unbeliever, if they are continuing to live in unrepentant sin. That doesn't mean that we don't have anything to do with them, but it means that we treat them differently. We still love them. We still try to care for them in ways, but as assuming that they don't know the Lord. It's not being judgmental. That's trying to live out Scripture. This is something that Jesus gave us to do, and it's something that we're called to do as the church. Here's the deal. True faith and repentance come from recognizing who we are and how terrible we are as sinners and how desperately we need a Savior. It's recognizing what God has done for us out of His love by giving us this gift for free that you and I can't earn and we can't buy it, but we can receive it. We can accept it. Grace can't be bought with money or actions. And for some of us, if we're real honest here today, we're trying to earn it. Even though we don't even realize we're doing it, sometimes we're trying to earn it. And God's saying, stop. Stop. Don't serve me to try to earn your salvation. Don't give an offering to try to earn your salvation. Love me. He's already earned the salvation and He wants to give it to you. And as a result, our response to Him are those other things. We do those things because we love Him. Just like we love a significant other, we don't do for them for something in return. We do because we know that they love us and we love them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you may boast. Simon was a magician. He was a phony. When he saw the real thing, he recognized it. And it brings us to ask questions about ourselves like, how am I faking it? How am I phony? How am I trying to earn grace? That thing that is not of our own doing, but it is the gift of God, as Ephesians 2 says. Here's the deal. You can't fool God, and why would you want to? We've got to stop trusting in ourselves because we're selfish sinners. And we've got to trust in Jesus. Bonhoeffer, in talking about costly grace, meaning costly discipleship, brings about a thought. And that is this, that our grace was more costly than the way we go about treating it at times. Think about that. Our grace was more costly than we go about treating it sometimes. We're real good at taking advantage of God's grace, aren't we? But costly grace means costly discipleship. And our grace, the grace that has saved us, it cost our Savior His life. And you can better believe that somewhere along the way it's going to cost us something too. Let's pray together.